Let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of James. We'll be studying James chapter 1, verses 13 through to 16. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This is the word of our Lord. Jim Baker was among the most famous televangelists in America in the 1970s and 1980s. Jim ran a multi-million dollar church empire, living a life of luxury and multiple mansions and fancy cars. But that all came crashing down when he was caught in financial fraud and adultery. Not only was he found to be sleeping with his secretary, but he also paid her hundreds of thousands of dollars for her silence. His financial crimes involved extorting millions from his followers with promises of rewards, only to use those funds for his own financial gain. And he would spend nearly 10 years in prison for his crimes. Eventually, when he was released, like so many others in that movement who are disqualified from ministry, he returned to television and continued right on where he had left off. Years later, on his talk show, he revealed the real reason why his ministry came crashing down those many years ago. Witches. Witches were the reason. Supposedly, a coven of witches had conspired to target television ministries, and their first target was the big one at the top, Jim Baker. So, the ones really to blame for his adultery, his theft, and deceit were witches. Now, it's safe to say that sin is common to all mankind. But it's also safe to say that everyone, at some point, has shifted the blame for their sin away from themselves and onto someone or something else. You can go right back to the first sins ever committed to see that this is the case. When Adam and Eve first sinned, what were their responses when they were confronted by God? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, Adam said to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Eve, not to be outdone with passing the buck, replies to God in the next verse and says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, probably the least believable attempt at passing the blame for a sin has to be Aaron, the brother of Moses. When he was confronted by Moses for fashioning a golden calf for the Israelites, he offered this response in Exodus 32, verse 24. Aaron said this, "So they gave it to me," talking about the gold he collected from the Israelites, "and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Now, I'm sure all of us here today can agree that we have done the same thing when it comes to our sin. But who we blame for our sins says something more about us than you might think. It is what separates true believers from unbelievers. It's what sets apart those who are of the true faith and those with a dead faith. The book of James is concerned with exactly this matter: true faith versus dead faith. And in chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, we will find one of these tests of true faith. And that is the test of blame in temptation and sin. James will show us that a test of true faith, of a true believer, is whether that person accepts responsibility for their sin. Christians are those who do not shift the blame for their evil thoughts, actions, or words onto other people, situations, or circumstances. A true believer accepts that if they sinned, the guilt is theirs alone, and they need forgiveness for that sin. It doesn't matter what someone else did or said to me. I could have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, chosen not to sin. That is the biblical attitude we must have towards sin. And yet our flesh tells us, and the world teaches us, and indeed what is taught in so many so-called churches today is quite the opposite, isn't it? We understand that an unbelieving world will be at odds with the Christian attitude towards sin. Unbelievers are typified by not accepting responsibility for their sin and denying that they are even accountable to a holy judge. Though their consciences know that what they are doing is wrong, they don't hesitate to reply, "Yeah, but," and shift the blame to anyone and anything but themselves. However, what's far more concerning is that even within the church today, we are offered false answers to this question of who is to blame for sin. And so, before we delve into our text, by way of introduction, I want to lay out three wrong answers to the question of who is to blame for sin. Three wrong answers. We can blame sickness, we can blame circumstance, and we can blame Satan, and by extension, demons. Firstly, we blame our sin on sickness. In particular, sickness of the mind. A whole industry has sprung up in the last 70-odd years which looks to absolve people of all responsibility for their sin. In fact, they would deny the existence of sin itself and rather call it by another name, mental illness. The psychology industry has not only taken over the thinking of the world, but it's found its way into the church as well. Psychology tells you that the bad thing you did isn't really your fault. It's your brain. It's a chemical imbalance. It's how you were wired and just who you are. And with that, new terms have been coined which deny biblical names for sin and rather externalize these behaviors and make you unaccountable for them. David Tyler and Kurt Grady, in their excellent book, Deceptive Diagnosis, they write the following. The church stopped calling sinful and deviant behavior sin and started calling it sickness. The sexual sinner Paul wrote about became a sexual addict. The thief became a kleptomaniac. The drunkard became an alcoholic. The rebellious child became afflicted with oppositional defiant disorder. The idolater became a person who suffers from obsessive compulsive disorder. You get the picture. Guilt for your sin is greatly discouraged. The solution that is then proposed is not a change in behavior, but a pill. Psychology says that it's your parents to blame. It's your environment that's to blame. It's your low self-esteem that is to blame. All these led to a sickness of your mind that is out of your control and therefore not your fault. Even the sin of homosexuality is blamed on sickness. Defenders of the growing so-called Christian homosexual movement have embraced the lie that the world and psychology has told them, which is simply that they were born this way. Now, a second wrong answer we give to blame is that we blame our circumstances for our sin. We say things like, if you only knew what I was going through, you'd understand why I did what I did. In moments of pressure, poverty, exhaustion, and even pain, we can be tempted to justify our disobedience. Perhaps you said a sharp word to a friend. You cheated at work or gave in to lust. And it can be easy to explain it away with phrases like, I was stressed, I didn't have a choice, and it was just a bad season in my life. As Christians, it's so easy for us to fall into this trap. By making these types of excuses, we are subtly implying that God's standards only apply when life is manageable, and that obedience is optional when life is hard. A thief blames his poverty. An adulterer blames his loneliness. A liar blames his potential loss in reputation. Think back to Aaron, who was so quick to blame the evil Israelites and the pressure they brought on him. Or think of Pontius Pilate, who, knowing full well that Jesus was completely innocent, he caved in to the shouts of the crowd and political pressure. He washed his hands and stated, I am innocent of this man's blood. So that's the second wrong answer that we can give to the question of who's to blame for sin. The third wrong answer is that we blame Satan and his demons for our sin and our temptation. And this is most prevalent in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements of today. How often have you heard these types of comments? That spirit of anger needs to be cast out. I was possessed by the demon of lust. I'm under a generational curse. Satan had a stronghold in my life. The devil made me do it. All these terms, when used to excuse sin, are once again simply shifting the blame to a power or a person outside of the one who's committing that sin. They can't be held responsible because Satan or a demon made him do it. Now, while it is true that Satan and his horde of minions would like nothing more than to cause Christians to sin and bring shame on the name of Christ, it's important for us to clarify that they are not the root cause of sin. James will make that clear in our text today. But while Satan can offer temptation, he gives you the opportunity to sin. Only the person tempted can choose to actually sin. It's not Satan who put that lustful thought into your mind. It's not a demon who moved your lips and tongue to lash out at your wife. It's not a spirit who is causing you to worry and be anxious about your uncertain future and financial situation. It's not witches that caused you to commit adultery and steal from your followers, as in the case of Jim Baker. Satan and his demons can only dangle the bait, but it's up to you whether you bite. All of these, sickness, circumstances, and Satan, all these are wrong answers to the question of who is to blame for sin. Now, why is it important that we find the right answer to this question? It's because this type of victim theology strikes a blow at the very gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do not even acknowledge that you have sin, as psychology would have you believe, then Jesus is not needed as your Savior. As Jesus himself said in Luke 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first step of getting saved is admitting that you're a sinner. If you take away the very reason why people come to Jesus, because they are guilty, then the gospel is stripped of its power. A person who has no guilt, who blames everything and everyone else for his sin, he is unsavable. And the same is true for sanctification. If your conscience tells you that you're not to blame for your sin, then you have no motivation to deal with it. As a Christian, you will never repent of a sin that is someone else's fault. Accepting responsibility for sinful attitudes and sinful actions is basic to salvation and to sanctification. And that's why this passage in James is so important. James gives us a test. If you want to know whether you're a Christian, ask yourself if you take responsibility for your sin. Now, having laid out the seriousness of this issue, I hope, let's turn to our text in James. And as we study James 1, verse 13 to 16, we will find James offering us two more answers to the question of who is to blame for sin. Two more answers to the question of who is to blame for sin. First, in verse 13, James will present us with another wrong answer, and then uses the rest of the verse to give us two reasons why it's the wrong answer. Then, in verse 14, he gives us the right answer. And then 15, he fleshes out that right answer, showing us the progression of sin. And he ends in verse 16 with a warning against being deceived. So let's begin with the first one, the wrong answer. Look at verse 13 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. As we already mentioned, the book of James can be broken down into a series of tests, tests of true faith. In the verses just before this, James has just concluded that first test, which we can call the test of perseverance in trials. And now in verse 13, he moves on from the test of external trials to the test of internal temptations, the test of who we blame for sin. Now, we just have to clarify that in verse 13 and 14, James addresses the source of temptation. But it's not a stretch for us to say that by extension, temptation is always a precursor to sin. There is no sin without temptation. Verse 15 will make that clear. And so James offers up the first candidate of who is to blame for sin, and that is God. You can see it here in verse 13. It's rather a shocking accusation. It's saying that when I am longing to indulge in some favorite sin or a passing pleasure, it's God who's the one who's dangling the sin in front of me. If I give in to that sin because it comes from him, ultimately it's his fault, not mine. But do people really blame God for their temptation and ultimately their sin? Well, of course we do. Just think back to that text in Genesis. The first and one of the clearest examples of this accusation being flung at God. God had commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed. Then God confronts them. Then God confronts them, starting with Adam. And his reply to God is quite astounding. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." You see, God, if it wasn't for you giving me this lousy helper, I wouldn't have fallen. He's pointing the finger directly at Eve, but indirectly to God. And we are not much different, aren't we? We will do anything to avoid bearing responsibility for our sin, including shifting the blame to God. But you may say to me, "Tim, I haven't blamed God for my sin." Yes, I may have blamed my circumstances, my mental health, Satan or demons for sin, but not God. But the language of this text doesn't even allow you that excuse. Our English translations struggle to capture a subtle word choice that James makes here in verse 13 and 14. I want you to look again at verse 13 and see the word "by." And then you'll also see it in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." And in verse 14, he is enticed by his own lust. Same English word, different Greek word. In verse 13, the word "by" has an idea of an indirect source. We could translate it as from God. I am being tempted from God. In other words, the person may not be saying that the temptation is being carried out by God directly, but ultimately, it's caused by him. He's the source. He may be 3 or 4 steps removed, hidden in the background, subtly dropping breadcrumbs that lead me to my sin. James doesn't even tolerate this accusation. You may not say that God caused you to blow up at your husband in anger, but really, he was the one who gave me this husband. And he's the one who caused this stressful situation that led me to this outburst of wrath. God is working in the background to make my sin inevitable. We may not directly say that God is at fault, but we can so easily indirectly blame God. We can do this by claiming that God is sovereign. He controls all things, including all circumstances. Therefore, the circumstances that led to my temptation and sin were really caused by God. God brought this poverty on me. It's not my fault that I steal or evade taxes. Am I really at fault for being depressed? God could have prevented my parent from dying. If God just gave me a spouse, I wouldn't struggle with lust anymore. You can fill in many more situations there, can't you? Since God controls all circumstances, and my circumstances are to blame for my sin, then really, it's God's fault. We can also indirectly blame God by saying that this is just how he made me. My mental health is at fault for my sin, and God gave me this brain, therefore, it's really him to blame, isn't it? God designed me with homosexual desires. In fact, if he made me like this, then can it even be considered sin? Yes, I have outbursts of anger and have no patience for other people's opinions. But you know, I'm German. God decided I would be born with this German attitude. So really, it's his fault, isn't it? God let me be born into an African culture that demands labola for marriage. And since I can't afford it, is it really so wrong that I shack up with my girlfriend? You see, there's no end to ways in which we can indirectly blame God for our sin. And once we blame God for our sin, he's the one who needs to change for our sin pattern to change, not us. He needs to change my circumstances, my mental health, my brain, my wiring for me to no longer sin. It's not you who needs to change. It's God and how he operates. James warns his readers, do not say this. Let no one say, do not think like this. In the rest of verse 13, he will then give us 2 reasons why we cannot blame God for our sin. These are God's nature and God's actions. Let's read verse 13 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God or from God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The first reason why God cannot be blamed for sin is his nature, his utter innocence of evil. Do you realize that there is one thing that God has never done? He has never sinned. One commentator puts it this way, God has no experience with respect to evil things. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 states, your eyes are too pure to see evil. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Job 34 verse 10, far be it from God that he should do wickedness and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. You see, God is utterly incapable of doing wrong. And that includes doing evil as well as causing it. Because if God could be legitimately blamed for being at the source of your sin, of prodding you along to do evil, then God could be called evil. Consider the case of Charles Manson. We rightly consider him one of the most evil men of the last century. Yet, he did not directly murder anyone, did he? But we recognize that he was the one who spurned on his followers to commit those heinous murders, and his sentence correctly placed the blame primarily on him. It's not like that with God. God does not compel us to sin. And that is because God is completely innocent of evil. The circumstances and tests he may place in your life are meant to lead us to righteousness, joy, and increased faith in him. He brings those situations about so that we would respond rightly, not with sin. He doesn't put you in a situation to give you an opportunity to sin. He puts you in a situation with the opportunity to trust him and to respond righteously and glorify him. God never puts you in a situation where you cannot obey him. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 is a vital verse for us to understand. It says this, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." You see, God will never lead you into a situation where the only path you can take is a sinful one. He will always provide the grace, the opportunity to escape sin and obey him. If you choose to sin, that's on you, not on God. The promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that all temptation, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, can be resisted. The second reason James gives us is that he points us to God's actions, in particular, his abstinence of action with regard to temptation. Look again at the end of verse 13. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." This is simply a continuation of the logic of the first reason, isn't it? If God is innocent of all evil, then of course he doesn't tempt anyone. In fact, as we have seen in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God gives us the way of escape. He doesn't provide the poison apple of temptation. He provides the antidote. He provides the way of escape, the way out, the way in which you can emerge from a temptation without having given into it. James will lay out this principle later on in verse 17 and 18 of James 1. Instead of thinking that God is scheming my demise in the background, James says that God is the one who gives only good things. Read verse 17 and 18 with me. James says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So James is clear. By blaming God for your sin, we really do not understand who God is. Quite the opposite to being the one who tempts you, God is the source of every good and perfect thing in your life. Your very salvation, the greatest gift of all, is from God. He's not working in the shadows to draw you into sin, but with God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. So now that James has dispelled the myth that God is the source of your temptation and sin, he will now give us the right answer to the question of who is to blame for sin. Let's look at verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Here finally we find the true culprit behind our temptation and sin. The culprit for my sin is me. The culprit for your sin is you. Each one is to blame for his own sin. It's not circumstances. It's not Satan. It's not sickness. And it's most certainly not God working behind the scenes to tempt you to sin. It's you. You and your lust, your desires are to blame. Satan may present you the opportunity to sin, but he can only work with what's already there, you and your desires. So what is the true source of temptation? James says here that it is your own lust. The word lust basically means desire. And by itself, it's actually neutral, neither good nor bad. However, it gains its moral sense from the worth of the object being desired. For example, it's used positively by Paul in Philippians 1 verse 23. He says this, "But I am hard pressed between the two," speaking about living and dying, "having the desire," same word as James, "to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." That's a good desire that Paul had, to be with the Lord. However, most of the time in the New Testament, it refers to our sinful, fleshly desires. Romans 6 verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." Galatians 5 verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." This is the true culprit, your desires. You sin because you want something. Think of it this way. If you want something more than you want to obey God, you are tempted to sin. Let me say that again. If you want something more than you want to obey God, you are tempted to sin. Sure, your circumstances give you opportunities. You may have a propensity towards a certain sin, and Satan may even be the one dangling the bait in front of you. But ultimately, you are responsible for your sin. Those are all just a match looking for fuel. And that fuel is your desires. Satan tempted Adam and Eve and told them lies. He did. But they still looked at the tree and saw that the fruit was good for eating. They desired it. They believed the lies of Satan and they gave in. Aaron was pressured by the Israelites to make an idol, but he desired the approval of that crowd. He feared them, and he gave in to sin. You sin because you wanted something. James leaves you no wiggle room here. No excuses to give and no one to blame but yourself. You cannot point a finger to anything or anyone outside of yourself and your heart's desires. Kurt Richardson makes the following comment. He says this, "Thus the personal struggle with evil desire is not one of confrontation with the devil, but rather a confrontation with your own worst enemy, namely our very selves." But are our desires just one factor? Are they indirectly responsible for our temptation? Again, the grammar makes this very clear. Look again at verse 14 and the last four words, "by his own lust." By his own lust. The word "by," as we pointed out earlier, it's a different Greek word to the one used in verse 13. The word used here refers to a direct source or direct personal agency. You're not tempted even indirectly by God, but you are directly tempted by your own desires. They are not hidden in the background, but immediately the very cause of temptation and the source of temptation. And so, what is the manner in which our desires tempt us? Well, James explains this in the middle of verse 14. Look again at verse 14. He says this, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The picture James paints for us is one of a lure or bait, as if you were to set this for animals or fish. Both terms were applied to hunting or fishing. And while you would expect Satan to be that roaring lion who drags a believer off into sin, we find that rather it's our own desires that drag us off. Desire is powerful, and desire is enticing. Again, Richardson is helpful. He says this, temptation entices or lures us by our own appetite or imaginative relation to the object of desire. Every temptation to sin is a temptation to reinvigorate the appeal of past sins. New sins can be learned through acquiring a taste for them, through the deceptiveness of temptation. You can picture a small fish who's drawn out of the safety of his coral towards bait. As he gets closer, the appeal of that wriggling worm overwhelms him and entices him. And finally, he bites. So too with our desires. They draw us up out of that place of safety. They drag us out and entice us towards evil things that appeal to our fleshly desires. MacArthur is insightful in his commentary. He says, there would be no attraction of sin were it not for man's own sinful lust, which makes evil seem more appealing than truth, immorality more appealing than moral purity, and the things of the world more appealing than the things of God. Do not underestimate your desires. They are powerful and they are enticing, and they can disarm even the most pious of Christians. And each person's desire may be different. For example, if you were to place a slot machine in front of my 2-year-old son, he'd have no idea what to do. But put that same slot machine in front of a gambler, and his desires will be aroused, and he will be tempted to give in to that insatiable desire to gamble. If, however, you put a cell phone or a remote anywhere near my son and tell him not to touch it, his desire will be awoken to another sin, disobeying daddy because he wants to make buttons go click. And so we must acknowledge that each person has different desires, which can lure them and to which they are more susceptible than others. And those desires are the root cause of our sin. Yet, Christians are those who take responsibility for their sin. If you are a believer in Christ, you must not and cannot place the blame for any sin you commit at the feet of anyone but yourself. This is the mark of a true believer. He doesn't blame others. He doesn't blame his circumstances. He does not blame Satan, and he most certainly does not blame God. He knows that the reason he sinned is that he gave in to temptation, which was caused by his own strong desires, which carried him away and enticed him. To see what this looks like, turn just a page later in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 from verse 1. And we'll see how James expands on this reality that desires are the root cause of sin. He says this, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We see here how desires lead to sinful attitudes and actions. Murder doesn't come from some external source. Rather, James says, you lust, you desire, you do not have, and so you murder. The reason why you quarrel and fight is not because of difficult circumstances and that force your hand. Rather, you are envious and cannot obtain. Personal desires lie at the root of Christian conflict here in James chapter 4. So, if you want to tackle conflict, look to yourself and your desires. If you want to overcome sexual lust, look to your desires. If you want to conquer the sin of envy, look to your desires. Any temptation you face and any sin you struggle with, at its root is some desire or combination of desires which present evil as more appealing than obedience to Christ. True faith rather says this: I sinned, I was wrong, please forgive me. It doesn't make excuses or pass the blame. True faith takes responsibility. True faith places the blame for sin at the person doing it. So to quickly recap, James is answering the question of who's to blame for sin. He has debunked the answer that God is responsible, and he's given us the right answer, which is that us and our desires, our lusts, are to blame for temptation. Now in verse 15, he fleshes out that right answer by showing us the progression of sin. So let's go back to James chapter 1 and read verse 15. Start from verse 14 again. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Desire doesn't just end in temptation. Rather, temptation is just the start of a spiral of sin which ends in death. Verse 15 begins with the word then, and it signals a natural advance of desire and temptation to their eventual and inevitable result. As one commentator says, the self-tempting process is inseparably tied to the doing of sin itself. And James uses a vivid word picture here that will help us see how the dominoes fall in the progression of sin. And we could summarize this verse as the progression of sin, or also as the birth cycle of sin. James uses the concepts of conception and birth to explain how temptation, when left unchecked, goes down an inevitable path that leads to only one end. We have many young mothers in our midst this morning. And you'll be keenly aware of the reality that when that small test strip shows positive, one thing leads to the other, and at the end of 9 months, you will have a new member of the family. Once that egg is fertilized, the inevitable end is a baby. James uses this picture to explain the progression of sin. This picture is so important for us to understand as believers. Remember, if others are to blame for your sin, then there's nothing really you can do about it, can you? But if you are responsible, then by God's grace, you can change. If you can understand how sin comes about and where it leads, it'll help you overcome it. If you know your enemy, you can defeat him. If you know his tactics, you'll learn to counter them. So it's vital for us to understand how sin comes about and what sin results in, so that we can gain victory over it. The progression of sin begins in the middle of verse 14, where we saw how our desires carry us away and entice us. Then in verse 15, the metaphor changes from one of luring and catching an animal or fish to one of conception and birth. Our desire draws us out and entices us. This is temptation. And when we take the bait, this is conception. When we have been drawn aside and enticed, we then move to contemplating that sin. We mull it over. We play with it in our mind. We imagine the satisfaction that we will gain from doing it and how good it will make us feel. This is really where the battle is won or lost. As Christians, this is where we must be most keenly aware of the power of sin and our desires. It's here where we must remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If not, temptation will conceive and give birth to sin. If we do not kill the thought of sin at the moment of temptation, we will fall into the spiral that inevitably leads to death. And what does this look like? Well, it looks like mulling over some sharp replies you could give a person who offended you. It looks like imagining what it might be like to be married to someone who isn't your spouse. It looks like considering the luxuries of a person in comparison to the meager possessions that you have. It looks like daydreaming of how people would admire you if you drove that fancy car or wore that dress which you clearly can't afford. It looks like toying with the idea of smudging some numbers in that reimbursement form at work. By playing that sin over in your mind, you're preparing to do it in reality. And you've already begun to lose the battle. And just like a baby is in the moment of conception, and just like a baby outside of some medical intervention is the result of conception, so is sin the inevitable end of desire that has been allowed to fester and take root in the mind. Just ask any mother here. When those labor pains begin and the contractions take hold, she can't just decide to postpone the birth to another time when it's convenient. Don't tell a mother in labor, just hold it in. As countless moms have said, this baby is coming. Don't kid yourself. If you allow temptation to take hold in your mind, it will lead to sin. You are making your mind pregnant with sin. It's been said before that when a man falls into adultery, he doesn't fall far. He was imagining the sin long before he acted on it. And when the opportunity came, he was ready. The water had broken, the contractions had begun, and the baby of sin was on its way out. Your thoughts today are the precursors to your sins tomorrow. So, when desire lures and entices you, and you let that take hold, it will lead to sin, and then it will lead to death. Look again at verse 15. Then when sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has fully matured, it brings forth death. Sin promises us the world. It promises us pleasure. It promises us satisfaction. It promises us joy. But what does James say it leads to? Death. Again, he uses a picture again of conception and birth, but this time with sin being conceived. You see the scans, you see the growth, and then when it arrives, rather than new life, what do you get? You birth death itself, a stillborn. All sin delivers is death. Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. One example of this progression of sin that we can find is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Turn with me to that quickly. This is King David in his old age. Well, not quite in his old age, but after already having achieved some great victories as a king, chapter 11 says, "Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house." Now it says that when David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, there's nothing wrong with that. It says, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Even here, we can't assume that he was sinning and deliberately looking for women to lust over. But what David should have done in this moment was immediately turned around and gone to bed. It's not like he had a lack of wives. But no, he stays. He continues to look, and he lets his mind dwell on what he is seeing. It then says, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. I'm sure that's David's thoughts going through his mind. There it is. There is the desire. Just as we've seen, David did not take his thoughts captive, as Paul tells us to do. But rather, he let them fester. He let them lure and entice him. And we know that because his thoughts led him to sinful action. It continues, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David didn't just stop it there. He sent messages, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Temptation has given birth to sin. And we know that later, the result of this was death. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, died. David and Bathsheba's baby died as a result of his sin. Absalom, his son, died, and we could go on. Sin had given birth to death. Turn back to James chapter 1. But each person is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Then in verse 16, James concludes with this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This means that it's very easy for us to be deceived about this. It's easy for us to be deceived into thinking that God is to blame for our sin. It's easy to be deceived by our desires and not realize the progression of sin that leads to death. Don't think that you can play with temptation in your mind and it won't inevitably lead to sin. And don't think that sin will give you anything but death and destruction. So, James has answered for us the question of who is to blame for sin. And he's made it clear, it's not God. God is holy, God is completely innocent of evil, and he does not tempt anyone. That's the wrong answer. Then in verse 14, he gave us the right answer. It's you. You are responsible for your own sin. You and your desires. And those desires lead only to one destination, death. But remember what we said earlier. If you know your enemy, you can defeat him. If you are responsible for your sin, listen to this, that's great news. That's great news. Because it means that you can change. The good news of the gospel is that this progression of sin can be broken. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, admitting your guilt and accepting the blame for sin, death is no longer your destination. As a Christian, temptation does not mean you have to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us that with every temptation, God will provide a way of escape. God gives the grace to break habits of temptation and sin. As a new creature in Christ, you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Wherever you are in the progression of sin, you have the ability by the grace of God to say no to sin. David could have said no on the rooftop. David could have even said no when Bathsheba was in his room. But no, he didn't. But God gives us the grace that we can say no to sin. But even more effective than saying no during any of the steps, the birth cycle of sin, is to kill sin before it has even a chance to conceive. Kill sin in the mind. You need to know what desires you are prone to, that when the opportunity comes for it to show its face, you are ready. You're armed. Identify your weaknesses so that you will be able to start controlling those strong desires. Kill it in the mind. Don't play with sin. Know its end. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5 verse 16 tells us, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful, powerful text here in James. A reminder again of your character and your complete innocence of evil and sin. Lord, we thank you that ultimately we are responsible for our sin. Because by your grace, that means that we can change. Lord, first of all, you work by your Spirit to regenerate us and save us. In our flesh, we cannot resist sin. But as new creatures in Christ, we can. Lord, would we not take sin lightly? Would we not play with it? Would we not toy with it? Would we kill it in the mind? And would we know its ultimate end, and that is death? Would we warn those around us, a dying world that is deceived about sin? And would we tell them that there is a Savior who can save them from their sin and their desires? Lord, would you grant us the grace to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Would we walk by the Spirit? Would we be saturated in the Word? Would we be aware? Would we be diligent? Would we look to our hearts and find our weaknesses so that we can conquer them? And Lord, we can only do this by the empowering of your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would glorify yourselves in us as we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, growing and maturing in obedience to him, sinning less and obeying more. And we can only do this by your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name.